Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you ever been working on a puzzle? It's big, lots of small pieces, and you're very excited about getting down to the end of it, only to discover, to your great frustration, that you're missing that one last piece. Have you ever experienced that? We've been speaking of a contrast in the first two verses. Last week, we emphasized the aspect of completeness and incompleteness. The contrast between the many pieces, the many ways, and the many prophets, on one hand, time past, and on the other hand, in these last days, the one Son of God. It emphasizes the incompleteness of what we can see in the former ways and the completeness of what we can see in the Son. But this contrast is more than just about incompleteness and completeness. It's also about the inferior and the superior. Chapter 1 of this book, the Son is better than the angels. In chapter 7, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek because the lesser Abraham, progenitor of the Levites, is blessed by Melchizedek because the lesser Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek because he is blessed by the better priesthood. Chapter 7, again, the Son is the better hope and is the surety and guarantee of a better covenant. In chapter 8, the Son has a more excellent ministry than the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. He is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Chapter 9 speaks of a better sacrifice. Chapter 11, we have received something better than what the Father has received. It's the difference between the lesser and the greater, the inferior and the superior. So then, when verses 1 and 2 speak of the piece-by-piece word in the past and the one Son now, you are not to understand Jesus as just the last piece of all the pieces. That would be a horrible misunderstanding. That he's just simply the last piece of the whole puzzle. Everything is in place, but just that one in the middle, and Jesus came and then you put the last piece and now it's finished. That would be a horrible misunderstanding of what's being said here. Jesus is not just the last piece among equal pieces. That's not how we're to understand incompleteness and completeness. We are reading of one who is far superior than all of the other pieces that have come before him. He's better. He's better. These verses that we've just read from verse 2, speaking of the Son, you see all those descriptions that were read down through the end of verse 3. These verses introduce to you 7 points of supremacy. There are 7 points that the writer gives to you, 7 points of superiority. And remember, that's the main idea of this book. The superiority of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. And this, what you have here in verses 2 and 3, is just the introduction to these concepts and to these doctrines that will be more further explained and illustrated as we go through the rest of this book. The list that we're going to look at today explains to you, or at least it starts to explain to you, why the new covenant is called the better covenant. It helps you to understand why the last sacrifice is the better sacrifice. This explains to you why we call it better. Why we say it is superior. Why we say it's complete. The Son is not just another piece at the end of a long line of equal pieces. The new priest is better than the old priests. The Son is not just another priest. He is superior to all of the previous and various times and ways and prophets which were employed in time past. So here's what we're going to do today, and I have a very ambitious goal. I'd like to try to get through all seven today in one sermon, so let's see how far we get. Here's the goal for today. I want to show you the seven descriptions, and then after we do that at the end today, I want to attempt to bind them all together under three main headings. All right, so set the two operative numbers today are 7 and 3. 7 points of supremacy, all tied together and summed up under three main headings, or three main categories. Okay. 7 points of the perfect supremacy of Christ. Now, we can start off by asking this question, should we make something of the number 7? Well, I think we ought to make something of the number 7. Consider the original recipients of this letter. They were well-versed in Hebrew numerical symbolism. They were well-versed in that, very familiar with that kind of thinking. So we ought to make something of the number 7 as a symbol of perfection, very intentionally chosen by the writer to list out 7. And it's not the only time we're going to see the number 7 in this book. Right after this, Lord willing, next week, we're going to start getting into the Old Testament scriptures that are quoted to show that the Son is superior to the angels. And guess how many quotations are given? And again, it's 7. This is very intentional to show us the perfection of Christ. So we ought to consider that. Now, when you look at the 7 descriptions, it may be helpful to you as we go along to put little numbers in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, to make a numbered list to see them as they flow. And each one of these 7 descriptions certainly can stand on their own. We could have a sermon on each one. But what I want to do today, I want to present them in such a way that they are preserved within their context. I think it's going to be more helpful to you to think about them in terms of the context that comes immediately before them. Remember what the writer is doing. He's presented to you this context of contrast. You have the old and the new. You have the time past, what God did a long time ago, and you have what God has done now in these final days. All right, we have to be convinced. Well, why would we prefer one over the other? Why is it that the Son is better than the old ways, all of the previous ways? How do we know He's better? Why would we be moved to look to Him and to cling to Him? That's why this list is given. Do you want evidences that the Son is the Word of God? Do you want some evidence that Jesus is God's final and supreme revelation of Himself? That's what these 7 things are. They're proof to you of that. That's the context of these things. And so I think it'll be better to hold them together. You want to know why it's possible, or how it's even possible, that there could be a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood? Look at these 7 things and you'll be convinced. How is it possible that a better prophet could come along than Isaiah or any of the others? This list will show you why he's better. So let's start looking at the list. God has spoken by the Son in these final days. And the Son is the heir. Notice what the text tells you. He is the appointed heir of all things. Times pass lots of different ways, time by time, piece by piece, but now he has spoken by the one who is the heir. There is an heir, and notice also there is an inheritance. This description is drawn from our practical experience. God, it condescends down to words and concepts that we can hold on to and understand. It's drawn from our practical experience where a person receives a portion. This is a reference to the passing along of some allotted and prearranged share of something. The teaching of inheritance and allotment was a deeply ingrained concept for the Jewish people. Keep in mind the original recipients of this letter. They were raised with the concepts of inheritance. And when they read these words, when they read of one that God has now sent, who is the inheritor of all things, their minds would have gone back to vast portions of the Old Testament when they thought about inheritance. They would have thought about that promise that God gave to them. You shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. They would have probably remembered the book of Numbers, and especially Numbers 26, with all of its numbering and census of the people by families and by tribes. And at the end of all of that, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you give a large piece of land. To a smaller tribe you give a smaller piece of land. It's all divided up. And it's all about possession. It's all about inheritance, what they receive from God. It's all about what they had. They might have thought about Levirate marriage, which was given to them to protect the widow, where a brother would take his deceased brother's widow as his wife. They would have thought about how that protected the widow and how that was given to protect the family through the preservation of the lines of inheritance. That's the point of Levirate marriage. Through the passing on or the allotment of the dead brother's name to the firstborn of that new marriage. And why all of this? It's very unusual to us, but why does God employ this? So that promised and prearranged shares would not be lost, but received and retained in the family. Inheritance and being an heir. Possession, deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind. Along with these kinds of more temporary possessions, God made the Hebrew nation to inherit other possessions. For example, Paul in Romans 9 recounts some of those other possessions that the Hebrew people were inheritors of. They were the inheritors, they were the recipients of, Paul lists them out there, they were the inheritors of the adoption. They had inherited the glory. They had inherited the covenants. They had inherited the law. They had inherited the services of worship. Time passed. To whom did you have to go to know about any of that? You had to go to the Israelites. Why? Because the nations did not possess those things. God had not made them to be heirs of those wonderful things. The Israelites were the ones in possession of them. They were, in a sense, the authority of those things. They possessed them. But you see, that was all time past. It was all a long time ago. Now, in these final days, God has fully unveiled inheritance. And he's not done it again now through an allotment of land, and that was certainly a good inheritance. God has now, in these days of finality, fully unveiled inheritance. And he's not done it in temporary terms again, like he had done again and again and again in the past. Inheritance and authority are now fully seen and fully understood, but they're now understood in eternal terms. Now in these last days, God has sent His Son, whom He appointed to be heir of a most extraordinary inheritance, all things. Every last thing has been passed to the Son. What other inheritance could be more than that? All of the temporary and all of the old and lesser inheritances of the past point to and are fulfilled in Him who is Himself the definition of inheritance and of possession and of authority. The Father has appointed the Son to be the recipient. He has appointed the Son to be the possessor. He has appointed the Son to be the authority over all things. All of the initial and various lines and ways and times of speaking about receiving an inheritance, of receiving a promise, they all converge in. They all are fulfilled in. They all are superseded by the Son. You know why? Because He's the incomparable inheritor. He is the superior inheritor. He is the unequaled and incomparable possessor and authority over everything. Now, does this matter to you at all? Does it have any implications at all for your life today? Secondly, in time past, God spoke in a lot of different ways, piece by piece. But in these last days, God has given us His Son, who is, number two, the Creator. He has now given us His Son, who is the Creator. Notice what we read. Through the Son, the worlds were made. That's the universe and everything in it. The worlds. In time past, God spoke piece by piece, and He spoke prophet by prophet. Time after time, He spoke by one way, and then He used another way. But now God has spoken by one who is before all of those things. He's higher than all of those ways. And how high is He? He's the Creator. That's how high. And that's how much before He is, before all of them. Well, then how appropriate, we would say. How appropriate it is that the Son would be granted authority over all things, because all things were made through Him. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he said the same thing to them. He said, "For by Christ all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It doesn't matter. It's all made by Him. All things were created through Him and for Him." We read earlier today, Pastor Vincent read for us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him, try to catch a glimpse of this. Because He is the maker of all there is. In Him was life. Life. These Jewish Christians would have been raised and trained with a repeating doctrine in their ears that they were the recipients of God's Word. They would have been raised with the doctrine that life was obtained by searching and knowing and obeying His Word. They would have been raised with that kind of teaching. In time past, God gave His life-giving Word piece by piece. But in these days of finality, God has spoken by Him who is in Himself, in and of Himself the Creator, who is in and of Himself life, and gives to His creatures all of their life and breath and being, and who rules over His creatures. Piece by piece, a long time ago, God spoke in His Word, and He gave pieces. And now the One who is in Himself life has come. The prophets a long time ago spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And from them, we have pieces of God's word. The kings of old reigned over a kingdom of this earth, and in them is revealed pieces of God's progressive revelation. But now God has spoken by the one. He's now spoken by the one who gave life to the prophets and gave life to the kings. David was a great king, but he was held in the palm of the hand of his greater son. Jesus said to some Jews in John chapter 5 who were listening to them, he said, "You do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe." They were busy searching the scriptures. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." No, in that they were right. They were right to search the scriptures for eternal life, but their whole page-turning exercise was an exercise of vanity because they would not go to the one of whom the scriptures spoke. "You're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Only the Lord and Creator could make such a claim. Did it dawn on their thinking what he had just said? The impact of those words. "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Come to me. I'm the one that they all speak about." In time past, God spoke in ways that could only point to eternal life or foreshadow eternal life. But now God has spoken by him who is life. In time past, times and ways and various prophets to the fathers, but now his son. His son. Number three. In time past, God spoke in a lot of different ways, at various times, piece by piece, but now in these last days, God has given us the Son, who, number three, is the brightness. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Now, again, this description is drawn from our experience. God is so kind to us. He condescends language so low to a level that we can, in some way, grasp these very difficult concepts. There is the sun in the sky, which shines bright and hot in its glory. But here on earth, we know of its glory only because we see its sunbeams. That's how we know the sun is there. Consider what the writer, the amazing thing that we have just read in the Word of God, that God has now given us, in these days of finality, God has given us his Son, and his Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Moses asked to see the glory of God. Remember how God answered that request? He descends in a cloud. He hides Moses in a rock. Isaiah was granted a fleeting glimpse, and even what he was allowed to see was conveyed to him in anthropomorphic or human-like symbols. That is, he saw God sitting. He saw God wearing a robe. And Isaiah, he had to look quickly even at those things before the whole place was filled with a cloud and everything became obscured. Fleeting. And even what was fleeting was symbolic. The same is true for Daniel, who describes the glory of God in terms of God wearing a white garment and having white hair. He sits on a fiery throne and a fiery stream comes out from him. Daniel is allowed to see something of the glory of God, but what he does see is obscured by symbol and shadow. The same is true for Ezekiel, who can only describe who he sees like the color of amber and fire from the waist up, and the appearance of fire and brightness from the waist down. And he concludes his description, and all he can say is that The glory he saw was something like a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. It's something like that. He strains to say it. In time past, God spoke in visions, in symbols, in shadows, and clouds. Oh, but dear saints, in these days of finality, God has spoken in a better way. You remember the song of Zacharias as we went through Luke on Wednesday nights? Zacharias is singing at the birth of his son. He looks to his son, the infant, John, and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." You know why Zacharias is singing so? Because there's light coming up above the horizon. Zacharias is singing a song about a time when the shadows and the clouds and the symbols are being pierced for the first time. It's daybreak, Zacharias is singing to his son. It's daybreak. The daybreak has come. So even then, in language which condescends to our understanding, it's language of sunbeams, it's language of the radiance of the sun, it's still impossible for us to fully grasp when Jesus says in John 8, not that he is the reflection of light, but that he is the light of the world. And we've read already again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Time passed lots of different ways, clouded and obscured and shadowed. But in these days of finality, God has given us the radiance of his glory. Number four, in times past, God spoke in a lot of different ways. He spoke in pieces and he spoke bit by bit. But now, number four, he is spoken by the Son, who is the image. Number four, he is the image. He is the express image of the person of God. He is, the text tells us, the exact character of God. He is the character. Now, we have our English word character from that. A character was a carving tool. And you would hold a character in your hand and you would apply it to wood or stone and you would carve an image in that material. But a character was not just the tool you held, it was the result of the tool. It was what you would carve in that piece of wood. That too was also a character. If you held a coin and it had the face of Caesar on the coin, that's Caesar's character on the coin. It's his imprint. And so here the term is used to describe the Son. He is the divine imprint. He is the perfect presentation of God to us. He is the exact imprint of the person, of the nature, of the character of God. Paul wrote the Colossians. He said to them that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. God is made visible to us by his Son. But how close? Is it an approximation? The text tells us he is the exact imprint of the character of God. Well, how could anything be better than the ways and the times that God spoke in the past? Well, because now God has spoken by the Son, and this is who he is. Moses and Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel saw it at least in part the glory of God on his throne. And all they could do in their preaching was to point to him. They were not and could never be the express brightness of his glory. They could talk about radiance to the degree that it had been revealed to them. They could not be the exact imprint of the nature of God. Those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke truth, but it was an uncompleted and unfulfilled truth. God has now spoken in a better way. He has now spoken in a superior way, superior to the Old Testament prophetic ministry. God has now spoken in completion by the exact imprint of his nature. Consider it. Number five, God in the past spoke in a lot of different ways, but now God has given us his Son, who is the sustainer. He is the sustainer. Notice what we read here. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Oh, how much better is this way? How far superior? Again, to the Colossians, Paul wrote these words. For by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In time past, God used kings like David, and doctrines of kingship and authority and of power were gradually revealed piece by piece to us. David was a powerful king, and God used him as a, if you will, a binding agent. He was a powerful king, and he held a nation together, employing various political and social and military means. He bound that nation together and held them together. In these days of finality, God has spoken in a way superior to the reigns of David and Solomon. He's now spoken by the Son, who by the word of his power, oh, he assembles, does he not? By the word of his power, he wraps and he binds together that which is in heaven, and he binds together that which is on earth. He binds together by the word of his power the things that are invisible and the things that are visible. By the word of his power, he sustains and he disposes as he sees fit every throne. He sustains and disposes as he sees fit every dominion, every principality, every power as he sees fit. The Son is the sustainer. This is who God has sent to us in these days of finality. Number six, God, in the past when he gave his word, it was a little bit here and it was a little bit there. There was a piece in symbol and a piece in shadow and a piece in ceremony and a piece in vision. But in these days of finality, these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who, number six, is the purifier. He is the purifier. He by himself purged our sins. By himself. In time past, God spoke by Moses, who directed the people while they were still in Egypt to take a lamb and to kill it. They were then directed to take a hyssop, which is a flowering shrub, produces these long stems, flowers up on top. And they could pick several of those stems and bind them together into a cluster and use it like a brush. And the people were directed to take this hyssop brush and to dip it into the lamb's blood and paint the doorposts. In time past, God had directed his people that if they had become ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, they were to take a hyssop brush and dip it in water, and they were then to sprinkle themselves. They were to sprinkle their tent. They were to sprinkle all of their furniture as a display of being cleansed from that uncleanness. In time past, God directed Moses to take a hyssop brush and to dip it in the blood of calves and goats and to sprinkle the book. And he dipped it in blood and he sprinkled the tabernacle and he dipped it again in blood and he sprinkled all of the vessels in the tabernacle to dedicate them and to sanctify them. And in time past, God spoke through David, who wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. Do you remember what David asked God? He says, "Purge me with hyssop." And David is not talking about some herbal remedy that is contained within the hyssop plant. When he says, "Purge me with hyssop," his request is that, of course, this is figuratively, but we understand what David means, that God would be the one that holds the hyssop brush. David is saying, "Sprinkle me. Purge me with hyssop." Because David knew, and God was speaking to us, that without blood there is no remission. Without blood, there's no cleansing from your sins. The wages of sin, from the Garden of Eden forward, have always been death. But in these last days, God has spoken, not again by using hyssop brushes. He's not spoken again by the blood of calves and goats. He has spoken of remission, and he has fully unveiled purging by his Son, who by himself purges our sins. And this Son does not hold a brush in his hand. So piece by piece, a little here, a little there, God progressively revealed how one is to be released from the bondage of your uncleanness. Piece by piece and bit by bit, God was unveiling. But now in these days, God has given us the full unveiled understanding of how we are to be released from the imprisonment of our sins, of how to be cleansed from the filth of wickedness. And isn't it glorious that all of the hyssop brushes have been put away once for all? We don't have to go out and pick it and bind it up into a cluster. All the brushes have been put away because God's now given us a better way, His own Son. Number 7. Time passed, God spoke in a lot of different ways. He used a lot of different methods and means and men. But in these last days, God has given us His Son, who is the enthroned one. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the enthroned one. In time past, God spoke by authorities. He taught His people through kingly authorities. And through all that, he was gradually, piece by piece, unveiling to His people the concepts of safety and deliverance and dominion. David built walls, and David's son Solomon built better walls, and the people were encircled by the strength of stones. And we can say they were encircled for a time. Where were all of David's achievements when Nebuchadnezzar marched? Where was all of the glory and the strength of Solomon when Titus marched? David is to be respected and God is to be praised for David's military brilliance and for the wisdom that he had. But despite all his skill and despite all of his weaponry, despite all of Solomon's wealth, despite all of his glory, both men had to finally succumb to the final enemy that we know as death. And on the day they died, their purposes died with them. And their bodies returned to dust, and eventually so did all of their walls. nowadays archaeologists hunt around and they debate. Oh, maybe that's David's wall. Maybe it's not, maybe this is Solomon's wall. We're not sure. It's all dust. It all returned to dust, including themselves, their walls, and the material and temporary salvation which they had been entrusted to provide for their people. That was a long time ago. That was the means that God employed to piece by piece give His people something of the truth. But in these last days, God has spoken by Him who, and notice, does not your heart rejoice within you to see? It's not that He was, because there's a lot of was's in the Old Testament. There's a lot of men who were enthroned. There's a lot of people who ruled and reigned for a time and in their place. But we now read that God has given us, God has spoken to us by Him who, not who was, but who is enthroned at His right hand. By the one who not did, but who now rules and governs, as only God can rule and govern, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has now given us His Son, who did not achieve a temporary salvation like all other salvations had been, whose people will never find themselves under the threat of a successful siege. Who is our King? Who is this one that God now speaks to us by? It's by the Son. And He reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have a sevenfold list, then, of the perfect supremacy of Christ. In times past, God spoke various times, again and again and again. He spoke in various ways. He spoke by various prophets to the fathers of old. But now God has spoken by one who is the heir. Now God has spoken by the one who is the Creator. He has now spoken by one who is the very radiance of His glory. He has spoken by one who is the exact imprint of the character of God. He has spoken by one who is the sustainer of all things, by the one who is the purifier and purger of sins. He has spoken by Him who is the enthroned one. Now let's wrap all of these up into three main categories. In time past, God spoke by the prophets. But in these final days, He has spoken by the better prophet, by the prophet who is the Son. We see Christ as our prophet. The Son does more than proclaim the glory of God. He is the glory of God. He is the radiance. He is the expression of the person of God. He is our high prophet. The prophets of old pointed to the way as much as had been revealed to them. They searched and inquired and they preached truth, at least the pieces that God had given to them to proclaim. And through all the different times and ways, God was gradually unveiling what it meant to be truly alive. But in these days of finality, God has spoken by one Son who is the way and who is the truth and who is in and of Himself the life. How can we speak of a better covenant? Because this is by whom God has spoken now. How can we talk about better promises? How can the promises be any better? Well, observe. God has given us His Son now who speaks. Not just another prophet equal among all the other prophets. He's given us His Son. In time past, it was pieces and symbols and shadows and clouds. You remember in Genesis, what Genesis 1:3 tells us? God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw the light, and He saw that it was good. But have you ever considered that that would not be the last time that God would speak those words? That would not be the last time that God would say, "Let there be light." And it would not be the last time that God would accomplish that command through His Son. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul told them this. He said, "We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." And we would say, "Okay, well, Paul, well, why don't you proclaim yourself? Why do you proclaim Christ?" And Paul's answer to us is, because it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light, not of the sun, not of the moon, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And then again, God said, in the fullness of time, God said, "Let there be light. Let there be light. Let the clouds be dispersed, and let the shadows be put away, because my Son has come. Because my Son has come." God has now commanded His very radiance, and we would agree, we know it's in a way that's safe for us. He has now commanded His very radiance to be unclouded and unshadowed. What other prophet could do that? Have you ever shared in Moses' desire? Have you ever made his prayer your prayer? "Oh God, just show me your glory." Have you ever shared in that desire? Well, Paul says it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. It's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Not His complexion, but who He is. The works you can see Him do, the words you can hear Him say by allowing the inscripturated word to be opened to you. Have you ever thought that what we do here on the Lord's Day when we have the Word of God open to us, have you ever thought that we are enjoying something far superior than Moses ever had in this life? Don't wish for what Moses wished for. Don't wish that you could have some sort of experience like Moses wished. It's cloud. It's cracks in the rock. It's backward glances. The time came when God said, There's enough of that. It's now time to send the very radiance of my glory." Christ is our high prophet. He's the better prophet. He's the incomparable prophet who can speak of better promises. We can also use this second main category in understanding these seven descriptions of the perfect supremacy of Christ. First of all, we can see that some of them point to our high prophet, but we can see also that some of them point to our high priest. Did you notice that as we went along? The Son is the high priest. The Levitical priesthood was used in a powerful way. You look at the Old Testament descriptions of the clothing and the ceremonies. What a beautiful thing. What glory attended that service of worship. How distinct they looked and how distinctly they behaved. All the particular things they had to follow. God used the Levitical priesthood in a very powerful way. But God has now spoken by a better priest. Because the priest is the Son, who does not carry a hyssop brush, and he does not wait around for someone to bring him a calf or a goat. He by himself purifies worshipers. God has now given us his Son, who after his offering does not have to repeatedly offer the sacrifice. He offers once, and then did you notice what the text tells us? He offers, and then he sits down. Do you know why he sits down? Do you know that all of the priests under the old covenant never got to, quote, sit down? Do you know why? Because it was never done. It was never finished. because the next day would be a fresh batch of work to perform. Time and time again, reminding the people of their sins. But God has now sent us a better priest who by himself has purged our sins. And when he's done, he sits because he's done. What other Old Testament priest could ever say at the end of the day, "It's finished"? None of them. God spoke through them and through their offerings of service. Piece by piece, and this way and that way, God was giving us truth. But now God has given us His Son. And His Son is our high priest who sits because it is finished. And that's why this book can speak of a better sacrifice. Third, then, the Son is the high king. He is our high king. He is the creator of all things. He is the Lord and sovereign ruler over all things, and he is the inheritor of all things. He is our high king, prophet, priest, and king. These are descriptions of divine authority, superior and unequaled in his reign. The Son is superior to all prior ways and all prior means of authority. He reigns over all he has made, including life itself, true life itself. To whom shall you go? To whom shall you go? From the mouth of our high king come the words of eternal life. To whom shall you go? To whom shall you go? You cannot throw his reign off. We live in a time when we can read the news and we see lots of protests. We see, for better, for worse, and probably for worse in most cases, we see people rising up and throwing off the authority of their rulers. Do you think you'll do that with this king? Where can you go to hide from him who has made everything? Do you think you can just cross your arms and he'll go away? Do you think you can just not think about him and his reign and rule will be diminished? Where will you go and what will you do? I suppose it would be one thing if you, in time past, if you had insulted King David, that would be probably pretty serious. But what will you do with this high king? Will you not submit? Will you not hurriedly run and bow and kiss the Son lest he be angry? Will you not hurry in running to him and seeking him and asking for his mercy? Let me leave you today with a thought about inheritance. That's going to be an important concept in this book. It's very intentionally, I think, introduced at this point to us. We are to understand that now God has spoken by him who is the heir. Again, inheritance was deeply ingrained. It was a deeply ingrained concept in the Jewish mind. And certainly of these Jewish Christians who received this letter. And here God has fully unveiled and fully unshadowed how we are to think of the concept of inheritance. I don't know if any of them were struggling. We know that they were struggling with immaturity. I don't know if any of them in particular, the immaturity was being marked by this failure to grasp what it meant to inherit things from God. Maybe some of them, because of their upbringing and training, they were stuck on dirt. When they thought of inheritance, and when they thought of what it meant to be granted possession of things by God, maybe their thoughts went no higher than land and houses. But here God has fully spoken about inheritance. He has fully unveiled it, and we find that it is defined by and found ultimately in His Son. The Son is the heir of all things. What are you going to inherit that doesn't come from Him? He's the inheritor of everything. Do you want to be an inheritor? You have a desire to possess something good? How are you going to obtain it apart from the One who possesses all? All has been entrusted into His hands. If there's to be any good that we enjoy, any hope of receiving a promised share, of receiving an allotment that's good and that's satisfying, how will it be apart from Him? How will it be apart from Him? So important for these original recipients and so important for us. Since Christ has inherited all things, what good do you have apart from Him? What do you hope to inherit? Where's your hope? Where's your hope? Saints, let me leave you with this thought. We're going to get down a little bit later into verse 14 of chapter 1. Let me go ahead and read that for you. Speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those? And can you read what your inheritance is there? When we are held by Christ, this is what we receive. The promised allotment, the promised share for you from God through His Son is salvation itself. Could there be any greater inheritance? You know what that is, saints? That's manna from heaven. When you read words like that, that is manna from heaven, sweet and delicious and nourishing. And you walk outside of your tent and the ground is covered with it. Take and feed upon this. This is who God has sent to us. Inheritor of all things, heir of everything. And He very graciously shares the greatest thing with us. In Him, we inherit salvation. That's what God was pointing to all along.